Okay, we'll finish our Codex Sinaiticus story. a story we started last week. Codex Sinaiticus, who was here last week, who could just give us like a 10-second, or if you know what Codex Sinaiticus is, even if you weren't here, what is Codex Sinaiticus? Why was it so important? All the eyes go down towards the egg dish as soon as I say that.
It's one of the oldest and most, or probably maybe the most oldest and foremost complete of New Testament.
Yeah.
It's great for establishing the validity of the New Testament.
Exactly. Yeah, the oldest copy of the New Testament. How old? Like 200 years old, 300 years old?
250 AD.
Yeah, 350 AD. Yeah. Really important. So, Mr. Tischendorf, we'll get to the story. How did this thing get found? Tischendorf. The story is disputed for reasons that will be clear in just a moment, because it was not really above reproach how the thing was acquired in quotation marks there. Tischendorf was sort of like a Indiana Jones, like a Christian, biblical Indiana Jones in the 1800s. A very studied individual. I think, you know, our friend, what's the movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah. I think they got that idea from Tischendorf's story. That's pure speculation. Anyhow, he was seeking old big biblical manuscripts. He saw his task was to give the world and discover a parent manuscript from which a lot of these smaller manuscripts had been copied. He had found, as we discussed the discipline of text criticism last week, he had found a lot of other manuscripts, we think, that had some peculiar similarities, and the way that that would happen was an older mother manuscript. And there's a little bit more involved to it than that, but he intended to find the oldest manuscript possible and was sort of swinging on the proverbial vines of the world and found himself at St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of what they think is Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula in 1844. He was on one of his adventures. This wasn't by accident. He was on one of his adventures. Again, he knew that there was this mother manuscript, some mother manuscript. The story goes that he was in St. Catherine's Monastery late one night, wanders down into the kitchen randomly, like at 3 a.m. or something crazy, and sees this poor old monk who was wrapping fresh-baked bread in these old-looking vellum pages with some old Greek writing on them and throwing them in the garbage and burning them. And Tischendorf looks closely, kind of in his stupor, as it was late at night or early in the morning, and realizes he could see Greek writing on this manuscript that was not Greek writing from the 1800s. It was the capital letters without spaces that was only, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. And so he sort of freaks out, panics, and attempting to hide his panic, he supposedly sees these pages, says to the monk, "Hey, can I have those?" And the monk got a little suspicious. And asks where he got them from. Again, some of the details are fuzzy here. So he takes and starts copying frantically some of these pages, has to leave, can't convince the monk to give him some of these manuscripts. He returns a few times with no luck, and the monks, for some reason, you know, they're not studying these things, they're just relics. They don't know what these things are, these holy men. So on his final visit, he would return in 1859, but this time he comes under the tutelage of the Tsar of Russia, Alexander II. And sort of convinced the Russian government to provide him some kind of holy escort. How that whole thing happened, I have no idea. That's A book could probably be written about that. But on his final day, this is February 4th, 1862, his final day, 1859, at St. Catherine, the story goes that the monk pulls this old book off the shelf and says, "Hey, look at this relic that we have." You know, it was sort of magic and a halo around it. No one read it. No one cared about it. And the artifact supposedly was Codex Sinaiticus, the Bible that we looked at from last week from 350 A.D. that is still intact in the British Library today that you could go look at. I've seen it. And you can read the Greek. How did he convince the monks to hand over the relic? Well, he didn't really. He borrowed it, in quotations, for a bit. Eventually, about 10 years later, the monks were like, "Hey, why were you so interested in that book, that ancient book that you took from us?" "Oh, no reason. Don't worry about it." The Russians eventually pay these poor monks 9,000 rubles, which is, I don't know, pennies back then. It wasn't a lot of money. And what good would a ruble do some monks in the desert at the base of Mount Sinai? I have no idea. But later, a supposed a letter turned up which said that Tischendorf would give it back. One of these monks produces a letter that says, "Oh, see, he said he was just borrowing it." And this is like 10 plus years later. That never happened. The book never got returned to the monks. And we suppose that God is sovereign in the discovery and making known of one of the most important artifacts and Bibles in history to preserve his word. But Tischendorf and the Russians, probably rightly so, mostly Tischendorf was accused of exploiting these poor monks in the middle of nowhere who didn't know really what was going on and making bread with arguably the most important, valuable writing in all of human history from a historical standpoint. And to make matters more interesting, the Russians are, for his discovery, for his quote-unquote discovery, for acquiring the manuscript, they made Tischendorf a nobleman. They made him von Tischendorf and some sort of knight in Russian society. That was in 1869. Fast forward, in 1933, the Russian government sold Codex Sinaiticus to the Brits for 100,000 British pounds. And the Brits said, "We will never, ever let this thing leave our hands." And so it is sat in the British Library in downtown London to this day. And if you are London, you must go see it. It is a profound, profound manuscript. You can go online, by the way, and flip through it digitally. They did that a couple years ago, I think maybe 10 years ago, 5 years ago. And it's absolutely a profound manuscript. The most important, gentlemen, Codex Sinaiticus, corrected and strengthened a lot of the Greek manuscripts such that we could have an accurate as, you know, we said last week, 5,000 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus sort of being one of the great mother manuscripts, 99% agreement among the 5,000 to 6,000 New Testament manuscripts. Disagreements can be put on one page. And what are the disagreements as far as the manuscripts? What are they pertaining to? Anything doctrinally? No, like, exactly. And this, and the number 666 in Revelation, and one manuscript, it's 616. So, these kind of things, okay? Go ahead and open up to your notes for this morning. For a final bibliology lesson. You will notice that your notes are about 30 pages. We're not going to get through it all, but I wanted you guys to have it. I couldn't stop studying and sort of enjoying myself when I was preparing for this, so I wanted you guys to have more notes than less for our final study on canonicity. As we're flipping down, go down to about the fifth page below the formation of the canon, letter E, approaches to the New Testament canon. What is canon? What's the study of the canon? Anybody? Yep. Deciding which books are inspired, or maybe recognizing, yeah. Yeah, which books. Yeah, who decided which books are inspired? God did. That's right. Okay. Now, for our intro to our final study, we have a little assignment. Those of you who are sort of on the elder track here, or want to be, or interested in carrying our 3 years of entrust to the end and sort of squeezing every juice of goodness out of it as possible, we're going to kind of have an assignment for many of the parts a privilege. This assignment, finishing bibliology, it's this, 2 to 3 pages, single space, and here it is. You can just sort of jot this down and remember it. You have a friend who's not yet a believer, okay, and you're going to write a paper. You have a friend who's not a believer, and he's wondering, you know, he gets such a spiritual rush when he's hiking the Grand and when he's skiing in the winter and watching sunsets and going fishing in the Tetons. Why does he need the Bible to know God? Okay? Why does he need the Bible? Why does he need the 66 books of the Bible? Furthermore, how can you tell him, he's asking, that this book, these 66 books, are from God? How did that happen? Because he learned at Yale that these books were just kind of given by men, and a couple guys decided in the late 300s what would be in, what would be not, and we just sort of subjected to this arrogant, ultra-conservative, right-wing understanding of the late 300s. So how can you say this book is without error, and how did we get it? And who decided, furthermore? Who decided that we would have these 66 books? Okay? 2 to 3 pages. I would love to see as many of you, all of you, bust that out. Good assignment. And if you haven't been asked that question, sometime you will. Maybe details altered a little bit. Okay? Any questions about that? And let's hand that in next week, if you can, if you're going to be here. Okay? All right. Letter E, approaches to the New Testament canon. Last week we were talking about these canonical models. We're looking at these canonical models, which is the study of the basis by which we recognize or discern what is to be one of the 66 books and what is not. Generally, there are three kind of canonical models, three models by which we discern, well, how do we know what's going to be in the Bible, and how do we know what these 66 books are? There's community-determined models. There's three in general. Community-determined, where a community of people sort of get together and decide, and the emphasis is on the people who decide. There are historical-determined models. Historical-determined models. And there are these self-authenticating models. Models by which we determine what is in the canon. We're going to blast through this pretty quickly. Community-determined models. They seek to establish the canon, what would be in the Bible, by examining the response of the Christian community. And you can already see the problem with this, because the emphasis and the authority is with the people. Which people? Exactly. That's the problem in determining what the 66 books are. And within the community-determined models, you have the historical critical. Under that number one there, the canon is the result of human decisions which collect a group of books together and call them scripture. So the canon is a human creation. The strengths of this, number two, and again I'm going to be leapfrogging a lot of this to get through. We've got 30 pages here. The Christian community did play a role in the formation of the canon, obviously, because God uses his people. It didn't just fall out of the sky in that sense. But the problems with this is it overstates the role of people, right? And this gets really arbitrary as far as who decides. Within the community-determined model, of course, I think we introduced this a little bit last week, is the Romanist model, or the Roman Catholicism model, which more generally is the model of a magisterium. Okay, the canon, number one there, exists because the Roman Church has infallibly decreed which books are scripture. The magisterium determines the canon. Magisterium, in general, reminder, it means the authority laid down by a religious body, the Pope, the Cardinals, and so on. Letter E there, Romanism claims to speak infallibly. She asserts papal accession from the Apostle Peter. Thus, since Roman Catholicism possesses the individual in Peter's line, she possesses all authority. The Pope is considered the head of the Church. And again, there's just so many problems with that. We could spend hours, and excellent works have been written on that. It's full of error. Number three, the existential model. We talked a little bit about this last week. views of Karl Barth and some of these liberal theologians of past centuries. The canon, number one, is defined as those books through which we experience an existential encounter with God. So it's based on the experience we have with the text of Scripture. Well, that must be the Bible then. That must be the Word of God because of my encounter with it. And so in this case, history, letter C, is irrelevant. It's just based on personal experience. What's the problem with that? What's that?
Personal experience is fallible.
Yeah. It's so subjective, right? Yeah, I mean, I know people, well-meaning people who have incredible experiences with the Bhagavad Gita and some of these other religious writings that, you know, anyhow. Okay, moving on down. So all of let's go down to a little Roman numeral 2 there after problems. All of these models for determining canonicity, historical, Romanistic, existential, have a distorted view of the canon because they fail to consider, number one, the intrinsic authority, the authority within Scripture itself. They removed it from outside of Scripture, and it's somewhere else. It's in man. It's in history. Michael Kruger's comment there, these community-determined models are left with a canon that is derived from and established by the church and thus is unable to rule over the church because the authority is with the people. In effect, the canon has so much become the church's book that is unable to be God's book. Great quote there. So what are we to do then? Do we have a basis by which we can know what belongs in the Bible? Number two, historically determined models. Again, a model by which we can discern this should not be in Scripture. The previous models either downplay or ignore history. In these models, the canon is authenticated by historical investigation into the books themselves. You got the canon within the canon model. This view says there are too many problems in authenticating the books as they are, so we need to do some historical research to figure out what parts of the books are authentic and can be trusted. We've seen in the series that this is a completely faulty view of Scripture. This includes those attempts to discover, quote, the historical Jesus, and usually that goes outside of Scripture. All right, let's go down to number two, the criteria of canonicity. And by the way, up until this point, most sound evangelicals will reject the models that we've seen so far for obvious reasons. Okay, the Bible is robbed of its authority. The criteria of canonicity, there are a set of characteristics or criteria that define a canonical book. These criteria usually consist of things like apostolic origins, orthodoxy, and church response. A rigorous historical investigation can show how these books meet criteria. In other words, if we can prove that a book is written by an apostle that agrees with the rest of Scripture, then it passes the test. Okay? The strengths of that, it seeks to fully affirm everything that's written in Scripture. The divine origin of Scripture are taken seriously. The Bible is not seen as primarily a human work. The problems, though, is who defined these criteria? Number one there, under three. Who decided these criteria were the right ones? It makes it sound like the early church came up with a list of criteria, then set up a search committee to go find the books that met the criteria. That's not how it worked, though. The criteria are better understood as a way of explaining why a book was accepted after it had already been accepted. Doesn't mean these criteria are faulty. They are. But how do we know what these attributes should be? God is the only one, little Roman numeral 10 there, who can answer that question. So number two, let's ask the question, if history is what authenticates the Bible, in other words, with the canon, then history becomes the highest authority. History is an authority over Scripture. Okay, do we see that? In other words, the history of people deciding what? If you have to depend on history to prove the apostolic origins of the book, then history, we get close to the line there of history itself being the authority over Scripture that says what is in the Bible. Again, that is too subjective. That's too subjective. And stop me if you have a question or comment, whatever. Okay? So there's no such thing as a religiously neutral investigation from history. Now, the goal is not to approach canonicity with zero presuppositions. The goal is to approach it with biblical presuppositions. We need a model that pulls from Scripture itself to authenticate that Scripture is Scripture, because there's no higher authority than the Bible, and that's our presupposition. Okay? Well, that's circular reasoning. We'll get into that a little bit. All reasoning is circular. In other words, all reasoning pulls from some favorable presupposition to its own view. Okay? Our favorable presupposition is that there's no higher authority than God, than the God of the Bible. Okay? So, number one, let's ask this. Does it properly consider a canonical model the internal attributes of the books and the role of the church? This particular model does not. It seems lacking. History is considered superior. So, as I mentioned there in bold, we need a model which recognizes that history is useful when it's used in submission to the authority of Scripture. History is important in looking at and studying, well, what book should be in the Bible and what shouldn't, but it needs to be in submission to the authority of Scripture. Kruger says this: these historically determined models are often left with a canon that is so conditioned by historical investigations that its very dignity and authority are inevitably dependent upon those investigations. The canon ceases to be a norm that guides our historical investigations, but becomes merely the product of our historical investigations. And this then brings us to number three in your notes, the self-authenticating model. This is the objective model by which we would recognize a book to be in the Bible or not. And someone asked a great question. They said, well, who first recognized that Scripture was Scripture? Like the letter to the Ephesians, for example, that it was canonical. How did they put them in? How did this sort of play out? And that's a good question, but it's a historical question, and it's less a theological question. So, before we answer the historical question, and we will, very briefly, of how the Bible was sort of formulated and put together, we need to answer the theological question, which is, what was God doing objectively from Scripture? What does God say is the way in which Scripture would be determined that it is Scripture? And then the product of that will be the historical unfolding of how guys in the first century and second century and third century sort of circulated the books and recognized this would be in and this would be not. Does that make sense? The theology first, then the history. Okay? Okay. So, self-authenticating model. This first, the theology. It assumes the authority of Scripture alone. It assumes the special revelation, everything we've been seeing, special revelation, inerrancy, therefore the sufficient authority of Scripture alone, which is, we have to assume that, because we assume Scripture's own attributes to decide what should be determined, recognize, I should say, what should be Scripture. The problem with all these models, again, they ground the authority of the canon in something outside of the canon. So for the Bible to be our final source, the canon itself must be self-authenticating. And to do that, I want to look at John 10. It's in your notes. John 10, Jesus says, you're familiar with the passage, "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Very clear, critical statement there. "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." So the emphasis is on the voice of the shepherd and the true sheep recognizing that voice. Okay? John 10:16 there in your notes. Jesus says, "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold." Talking about who? Gentiles. "I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd." So non-Jews will be called the flock of Christ by his finished work on the cross. And as such, they will hear the voice of the chief shepherd. Fast forward to John 10:24 there in your notes. The Jews gather around him and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Christ?" Tells plainly he's been telling them the whole time and showing them. It's an arrogant remark there. He says, "I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify. But you do not believe. Why don't you believe?" Jesus was a Calvinist. Watch this statement. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Oh boy. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." good stuff there. But notice, among other things, the voice of the shepherd is completely authoritative, powerful, and effective. And it is recognized by those who are his sheep. Okay? So the sheep, therefore, do not need external authentication that the Bible is the Bible. The voice of the shepherd, the voice of God alone, which is in Scripture, we already talked about that, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The voice of God alone in Scripture is objective enough, a testifying evidence enough that Scripture is Scripture, that the 66 books of the Bible are indeed the books of the Bible and inspired. Okay, so we need a canonical model that takes that into account, the nature of God's Word. The early church firmly believed this. Augustine, a quote there from Augustine. When was Augustine, by the way? Right around the time of Codex Sinaiticus, a little bit after. Okay, he says, the divinely inspired writings... By the way, for you know those of you who argue, oh, you know, Calvin made up these Calvinistic doctrines in the 1500s, blah, 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 blah. Not at all. Calvin never wanted anyone to call him a Calvinist, nor to call anyone a Calvinist. Calvin was reading Scripture and reading Augustine. There were Calvinists 1,200 years before Calvin. Well, Paul was a Calvinist, and so was Jesus, and so was Moses. But anyhow, Augustine was writing about the doctrines of grace in the 300s and 400s. Okay. Anyhow, he writes, the divinely inspired writings have created for us the canon of Scripture with its most beneficial authority. Canonical Scripture is contained by its own fixed boundaries. I like that. The canon defines its own boundaries. Calvin said, God alone is a fit witness of himself, and his word, Scripture, is indeed self-authenticated. Whitaker, Scripture hath all its authority and credit from itself. And Bavinck writes, the canonicity of the Bible books is rooted in their existence. I like that statement. Like, highlight that or remember that statement. The canonicity of the Bible is rooted in their existence. Because, as we said last week, inspiration determines what? Canonicity. It's inspiration that determines what book is a book of the Bible. Why is that? If you get nothing else out of this particular lesson, get that. Why does inspiration determine canonicity? It came from God. Exactly. The fact that it came from God means it came from God. Because canonicity asks, which of the books came from God? Inspiration says, the books came from God. The 66 books, and we already established that weeks ago. So, does this simply mean that Scripture says it's the Word of God, therefore it's the Word of God? Sort of, but there's a little bit more than that. Under number one description, more than claiming to be the Word of God, Kruger writes, a self-authenticating canon is not just a canon that claims to have authority, nor is it simply a canon that bears internal evidence of authority, but one that guides, I like that word, guides and determines how the authority is to be established. The Scripture itself, by the power of the Holy Spirit in regenerate individuals, guides. The Word is living and active, man. Hebrews 4:12. Scripture itself guides us into understanding what is the canon. So, in a sense, letter C, the canon essentially chose itself. Again, circular logic, no. Letter I there. Everyone has some final authority that is favorable to its own presupposition. That's just sort of a side study in logic. Nail that one down, people say circular logic. Ask them how they know something. And get into a discussion, well, because I know, because I can see, because I can feel. Well, you're coming around the horn here, and your presupposition is your senses. That's pretty bad. You could be on drugs. You could be sick. You could be seeing an illusion. What if someone doesn't have a sense that you have? You know, it's foolishness, okay? This is simply the nature of foundational authorities. All right, letter D, the self-authenticating model allows for external data to play a role. Scripture describes a framework which God has provided so we can have reliable knowledge of the canon. This framework that Scripture provides to know that the canon is the canon, those three little Roman numerals, providential exposure, number one, We'll talk more about these. Number two, attributes of the Bible or canonicity. These attributes in itself, which are divine qualities, corporate reception, and apostolic origins, and the internal testimony of the Spirit. That is the way that God, in His Word, guides those who are indwelt by God, who are saved, by those three components, guides us to know what is the canon and what is not. So let's talk about each of these. Providential exposure, attributes of the canon, and internal testimony of the Spirit, they all sort of weave in and out. Providential exposure. This simply means God's providence in exposing us to what His Word is. Giving these letters, and we see them and read them and throughout history. We can't recognize a book as the Bible unless we've been exposed to it. This is obvious, but it's important because otherwise we can never be certain that we have a complete canon. First bullet point there, God intends for His Word to be known by His people. So He exposes us to it. He makes it known in history. He's sovereign in accomplishing His purposes. But this brings up the question, next bullet point. This is a question that comes up a lot. What if we found another book by the Apostle Paul? You know, we find the letter to the Laodiceans or the true second letter to the Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians is the second letter to the Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians in your Bible is what letter? It's the fourth letter to the Corinthians. Okay? It's the fourth. What if we found 1 and 2, or the letter to the Laodiceans? How could we verify it's genuine? Could we? Or let's say we could, excuse me. Could we add it to the canon? No. It would not be part of the canon. How can we say that? That seems wrong. I mean, if we found something with Paul's handwriting, yeah, we'd like it and study it. But this presupposes, under those sub-bullet points there, presupposing God's care for the church, He would not inspire a book or letter and then neglect to bring it into the hands of the church. I understand that that presupposes something about God, but it presupposes the right thing about God. His providence, His care for the church, that He's given, 2 Peter 1, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Okay? Canonical books cannot be lost, next bullet point. Anything that's been lost for 2,000 years was not intended. We would simply recognize that God did not preserve that book or intend for it to be a permanent foundation for the church, so we would have no right to add it to the canon, Kruger writes. And though people will bring in the objection in your notes there of, well, 2 Kings 22, remember? O king, we found the book of the law in the temple as we were cleaning out the temple. You know the passage. The Bible was lost. So Bibles have been lost before. We should expect to find new books of the canon. The book of the law wasn't really lost. It was what? It was neglected. The king was supposed to be making copies and reading it each year, and the priests were supposed to be expositing it to every single ear in the land. Constantly. They lost the Bible because they're apostate. Because Israel was apostate, right? We know about lost letters of Paul, but we have record of them. We do not have record of them, I should say, of ever being considered in the canon. Okay, providential exposure. Number two and three. So these guide us into, again, recognizing what's in the canon. Attributes of canonicity, internal testimony. So the attributes, it's basically saying that these certain characteristics of the Bible declare that it is the Word of God. Bible attribute number one there for determining canonicity, that the divine quality of Scripture, that it has divine quality in it. And this is often ignored. But what does the content teach us? Kruger writes, because the canonical books were constituted by the revelatory activity of the Holy Spirit, we should expect that these would have evidence of that activity. The books themselves would have the imprint of the Holy Spirit, if you will. Men, that's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is all over it, is in it. It's the Spirit speaking to you. Which is why it's so frustrating that we say today, I'm looking for a word from the Spirit. The Spirit spoke to me. I know He did. It's right here. So many words from the Spirit are right here. Master those and then memorize all those and apply all those to the fullness. And then maybe, kind of, you can start thinking about, well, I want more words. Calvin said, it's easy to see that the sacred scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of human endeavor, amen, breathe something divine. Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color or sweet and bitter of their taste. I like that. This has divine qualities in it, man, and that's enough to guide us. They're objectively present in Scripture. Okay, skip down a paragraph. Analogous to general revelation, the creation itself, Romans 1, testifies to the existence and character of its creator. You look at DNA, you look at grass, you look at laughing, how people can recreate. The brain, it testifies to its creator. A general revelation, same thing. You look at special revelation, it testifies to its creator. That makes sense? The divine qualities itself guide us into recognizing what is the canon. By what means, next bullet point, do we discern the divine qualities? And why do only the regenerate? Part of the problem with disputes over what should be in the Bible is you have unregenerate men trying to stand in authority over it. That's a problem, because they can't hear the Spirit's voice. The voice in Scripture. They need the Spirit first. They don't get to sit above, they don't get to sit with their PhDs and DDs and whatever Ds in lofty institutes and sort of adjudicate this book without the Spirit. Are you kidding me? You got to come as an infant, as Jesus said last week in Matthew 11:25, and bow low, and be born again, and confess your wickedness, and confess that you deserve hell, and should be object of God's wrath for all eternity. And believe in the Savior. And then you get to start hearing the Spirit's voice from Scripture. Does that make sense? I mean, that's probably one of the most important points here. So sin, we deny and suppress the truth. The Holy Spirit, next paragraph there, in a generation, awakens us to discern the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. Which would otherwise be foolishness to the unregenerate man. By the way, someone claiming or speaking of Scripture as and seeing the attribute of foolishness in Scripture testifies to his own what? Foolishness. That's a mirror. We often talk about how the way we see things or people is often just a mirror of our own foolishness and sin. So it is when it comes to canonicity with unregenerate men who make such conclusions. So we need the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I like what one of my Old Testament professors, William Barrick, there in bold, he says this: the only true test of canonicity is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of His own Word. And that is as objective as it gets. The Holy Spirit inside of regenerate men crying out, Jesus, what Jesus said in John 10, the sheep hear my voice. And a test case on that, go read the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospels, the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha. Go read that and you tell me if you hear your shepherd's voice in those books. Or the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or the Egyptian Book of the Dead or the Epics of Gilgamesh or Confucius' writings. You tell me if you hear the shepherd's voice in there. You will not. The Holy Spirit will be silent in you to testifying that those are anything more than just writings of unregenerate men. Or worse, in my opinion. Okay, so this is where next bullet point, right above that, Bavinck's quote is just a great quote from Reformed Dogmatics. He says, we believe Scripture not because of, please notice that quote, but by means of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this is where our self-authenticating model is different from Mormonism, for example. The Mormons would use a subjective community historical model where they would say a feeling we get. Theologically, the most conservative Mormon would be a rank liberal as far as his canonicity model, because he would say it's a what? It's a burning in the bosom. I feel it. I know it. Man, you don't know it. Joseph Smith was not writing the canon. Okay, it was far from it. The opposite side of Anyhow, so Mormonism in general attempts to discern objective truth through a subjective experience. The Holy Spirit, however, opens eyes to perceive objective qualities that are present in the text. And Calvin says, rightly said this before Mormonism existed. They mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings came from God? God convinces you that they are from God. Other attributes very quickly by which we perceive that these are the canon, the beauty and excellency of Scripture. I'm just going to go through these quickly. That there's nothing like this word, the excellence of it, the beauty, the spiritual beauty of it, men. The holiness, the beauty of holiness. The power and efficacy of the Scriptures that you could all testify to if you're a generate. Hebrews 4:12. It's living, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge, expose the thoughts of the intentions of the heart. It exposes sin, gives joy, brings wisdom, brings transformation. This book, men, has a power that no other book does. Because it's living and active by the power of the Spirit. The unity and harmony, I mean, that testifies. That testifies. God cannot lie, down in Roman numeral 3. I mean, the 66 books, 40 different authors from varying demographics, 1,500 years, giving one unified message of God's redemptive history and plan. That is absolutely incredible. How many different cultures and political situations do you have in 40 authors, 66 books, and 1,600 years? And it says one smooth story with fulfillment of prophecy. Brothers, that doesn't just happen. Statistically, that is absolutely impossible. That doesn't just happen. Kruger's quote there again talks about the consistency of the message. Bible attribute number two for determining canonicity, let's go down the corporate reception. If the divine qualities of Scripture and the testimony of the Spirit can reliably lead an individual to belief in the canon, then we should expect it to be true on a corporate level. And I wanted to go down quick. We're just not going to get there, I don't think, in time. I know some of you have to leave, but Kruger writes, number three, the books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of the Scripture. So the church is not authoritatively determining which books belong in the canon. Quite the contrary. The authority of the canon, being the Word of God, is demanding a response from the church. Very important truth there. The authority of the canon, being the Word of God, is demanding a response from the church, from those regenerate by the Holy Spirit. The authority of the canon itself, the Spirit is speaking loudly to those who have the Spirit, this is the Word of God. It's like a magnet pulling regenerate people to it, both in God's providence and the power of the Spirit inside testifying. Kruger writes under number four, thus, when the canon is understood as self-authenticating, it is clear that the church did not choose the canon, but the canon, in a sense, chose itself. I like that. And a little analogy there, the church is more like a thermometer than a thermostat. They both tell you something about the temperature of the room, but one determines the temperature while the other responds to it. In the same way, the church doesn't determine the canon, it responds to it. Very important. Now, what about all these, number five, early disagreements over the canon? What should be in the Bible in early Christianity implies the church has correctly recognized the canon. And it's here that I go into, an excursus of the rise and recognition of the New Testament canon in history. The question that some of you have asked. Real quickly, though, what about all the disputes under number five? The disputes. Look, there were some disputes, but they were very isolated. And you get things like false teachers in the church, unregenerate men, tares among the wheat, besides the fact that it's very early in the church, and so disagreements are going to be expected. Let's wait and see as the church matures out of the first and second century, and God works providentially through the Spirit. Let's wait and see how things happen. Patience, everyone. God hasn't decided to just sort of turn everything on a dime in redemptive history, i.e. 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus coming. Right? So let's see how this is going to happen. God chose to give these books through normal human means, historical means. It's going to take a little bit. A lot of backgrounds or spiritual opposition. You have Satan working. So it's expected there's going to be some disagreement. Last bullet point there, the diversity of early Christianity is overstated. Critics tend to identify isolated examples of canon dispute in early Christianity. So let's go over this excursus. Let's see historically what happened. How did these books, just looking at the New Testament, how did the Spirit do this? And historically, how did this play out? And which council determined? No council determined, as you'll see. So rise and recognition of the New Testament canon history. Number one, there's eight influences under that, leading to the recognition of the New Testament canon. Very quickly, you had the existence of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament in existence, unquestioned, the 39 books, became a pattern for the New Testament. Believers say, aha, I bet it seems like God's doing the same thing here. You had the authoritative character of the New Testament writings, the authority of Christ. Christian writings were beginning to be used in public services. The place that these writings began to have in doctrinal controversies. The canon of Marcion in AD 140, a heretic called Marcion, published his own list of authoritative books. Persecution of Diocletian, Roman emperor in 303, he declared himself a god, which most of the emperors were basically saying that. And he commanded all books, men, in 303 to be burned. That's probably when some of the Autographa were torched, the original writings of Paul. It's interesting that God allowed that in history. So only a few copies in secret would survive under the arm of some of these faithful men. And then Eusebius, as we talked about, probably where the Codex Sinaiticus came from Eusebius, who was a church historian under Emperor Constantine, was asked to make 50 copies of the New Testament when Christianity became legal in 313, and then in 325 AD became even more than legal. Okay, man, that is probably where the Codex Sinaiticus came from, that sits in the British Library, that decree in 325-ish, Constantine saying, write 50 copies. Probably the Codex Sinaiticus is one of them. Number two, the rise of the New Testament writings. Let's talk about this. This is a cool study. So the New Testament consists of 27 books, 8 or 9 authors, 4 Gospels, 1 history, which is the book of Acts, 21 epistles and apocalypse dating from 45. Okay, the book of James to early 90s Revelation. That's when the New Testament was written. The first 15 years of the church, we had no authoritative writings. It was word of mouth. It was oral, so doctrinal issues created the need for written documents, and we see that because most of the epistles are addressing error, aren't they? Galatians, the Galatian error. Colossians, the deity of Christ. Timothy is sort of addressing to Timothy to deal with the errors. Corinthians, that they're sinning and they're divided and factious and proud and misusing spiritual gifts. On and on. The Gospels appeared in Matthew the late 50s, Luke in the 60s, Mark late 60s, John late 80s. And John almost for sure had Matthew, Mark, and Luke and saw, okay, there's some similarities here. By God's grace, God had him write John, which is significantly different from the other Gospels, though identical generally doctrinally. Okay, so John probably wanted to round out, God wanted to round out, and through John worked to write that Gospel. Okay, so that's when these letters came about. Number three, what happened after that? 70 to 170 AD, the church's recognition of the canon. Persecution was severe during this time, men. And the fact that anybody, you know, we can sit here and say from our armchairs, well, why weren't there more copies? And why weren't, man, they're being lit on fire, people were, and thrown to lions. They're just trying to survive, go to church, preach the word, love their families, let alone perfectly copy these. I mean, the fact that anything survives is remarkable. They're just being killed. So there's a gradual collection bullet point there of the letters. The system of communication was poor. In the beginning, oral testimony of the apostles preferred. And then you had this guy, Clement of Rome, who was a pastor in Rome. influenced by the apostles themselves. He attributed authority to the New Testament as well as the Old. He attributed authority to Christ. This document, the Didache, came about, or the teaching of the 12. This was first century, late first century, early second. The Didache was an early Christian sort of ethical teaching. This book explicitly uses Matthew and Luke. Shows us familiarity with most of the New Testament books, the Didache does. You have the Epistle of Barnabas. Again, not intended to be a canonical book, the guy who wrote it. But it also shows continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Go down to Ignatius of Antioch there, an overseer in the Church of Antioch. In his seven letters prior to his death, he advocated the New Testament. Let's go down to Polycarp. Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, 110 AD. A scholar familiar with the New Testament. He combines Psalm 4 with Ephesians 4:26. So a summary of that time period, the authority of the apostles was accepted as equal to the Old Testament. The Gospels and Paul's letters were accepted as part of the canon. Every book, except for 2 Peter, was noticed. Why not 2 Peter? We'll get there in a minute. The church's recognition of the canon, 170 to 303 AD. Persecution again is severe. Separation of canonical books from the mass of ecclesiological literature was happening. You had what was called the Muratorian Fragments, 170 AD. This was a response to the heretic Marcion. And this book includes a list of the authoritative books. Includes 22 books out of the 27. Very remarkable that early that it was happening. The ones missing were Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Again, probably because you had persecution. Not everyone can get every book. But it's happening. 3 influential leaders. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, Bishop of Lyon in France there in Gaul. He used 21 out of the 27 books. Tertullian validates 22 books. Clement of Alexandria validates 24 books. And so on. Go down to the church's number 5, recognition of the canon, during 303 to 397. So your everyday average church probably has the whole New Testament by this time. Again, severely persecuted, and you have Diocletian burning, going into all these churches, confiscating all the writings and forcing them to be burned. So again, how that any survived is absolutely remarkable, men. By law, they're going in and burning all these things. If you're suspected to be a Christian, you have anything, torch it. So this period, marked by the formal ratification of current beliefs, you had Eusebius of Caesarea in 313. Again, Constantine legalized Christianity and mandated it a little after that. Eusebius was a remarkable church historian. Much of what we know from the early church comes from his pen. Devotes much space to what should be in the canon. He divided Christian writings into 3 books, acknowledged the 27 that we have now. Some were disputed still, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. Go down to Athanasius. Completed the task started by Eusebius of defining, recognizing, we should say, the New Testament canon. Works like Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, which we've been studying, has all 27 books. All 27 produced during this time. That tells us a lot. And when you have a big, giant, beautiful mother text like Sinaiticus in the 300s, only 27, it tells us, well, before that, there were only 27. Okay? Because if this mother text is only producing 27, well, how did they know? Well, before that, they were recognizing that there were only 27, such that that thing could be copied and have the 27 books of the New Testament. Okay? Well, from where was Codex Sinaiticus copied? We don't know, but very reliable manuscripts. The Council of Laodicea in 363 was the earliest council to recognize the canon that we know of. As far as a formal, hey, let's get all the pastors in the world together that we know of, that exist, from around the Mediterranean world and beyond, and let's discuss this. Okay, they couldn't call each other up on the phone and say, you using that? Yeah, I am, good. Gathering of clergy from Lydia and Phrygia, 363. The Council of Hippo, 393. The records have been lost. The Council of Carthage in 397. Recognition was reaffirmed. And Council of the Second Carthage, 419, Augustine presided over this same thing. No question about what was in the canon. All right, so the summary of that historical survey, the four Gospels, majority of Paul's epistles, several other books were never seriously disputed, which contain essential doctrine. And that's critical because Paul's epistles were never disputed, and that's critical because they can contain some the essential doctrines of the faith, in addition, of course, to the Gospels. So, well, what about these 2 Peter, 2 and 3, John and Jude? Those are lesser books, still equally important, lesser known, but their disputation doesn't affect Christian doctrine in any way, and as the church matured, they're not disputed in any way any longer. Okay? So, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, result, as we saw, the historical survey is sort of a product of that. We got to close, but the apostolic origins, you know, as the apostles were ministers of the new covenant, delegated by Christ, that tells us, again, that this is a divine book. A little illustration there, if you go down a page or two under the self-authenticating model, where you have sort of an oval there, a triangle in the middle of the oval, the Holy Spirit sort of pictured inside the oval, and within the Holy Spirit's work are these divine attributes, the apostolic origins and the corporate reception, all helping us recognize the attribute, the authority of the canon. That quote there by Pach, I don't know how to pronounce his name, it starts in italics. The canon, two more minutes here. The canon as the fruit of divine inspiration, not the result of human decisions, because the writings of the apostles and prophets were canonical by virtue of their intrinsic quality. The canon in principle existed from the time these books were written. Very important to recognize that, men. The canon didn't exist in 397. The canon existed the moment that Paul's writing it and others are writing it. Okay? It happened that the church was a long time in expressing the unanimous acknowledgement of certain of the writings, but when it finally came to it, all it did was bow in recognition of that which already existed. Cross-reference there, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are canonical because they have been uniquely bound to Christ and sanctified by God as the instrument of his ongoing self-revelation to men and lordship over the church. Skip the Old Testament canon. How did that come about? Very similar. Number two, go down. What about the Apocrypha? It's a collection of books during the intertestamental time. In other words, between the last speaking of God, 400-ish BC, to the next speaking of God, 400 years later, when Christ came about. Letter B, it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent, Romanism officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, unfortunately. Letter C, considered canonical by the Roman Catholic Church, but letter D, the Church does not consider them scripture. The first century Jews didn't. The New Testament never affirms or cites them. So, first, and even more so, the Holy Spirit doesn't testify on regenerate men that they are the voice of God. So, is the canon closed? Number three, Scripture explicitly warns us against adding to the Word of God, both in Revelation 22 and Proverbs 30, verse 6. I think it's, and this doesn't necessarily end the discussion, but it's telling that the last book of the New Testament closes, don't add anything to this, or you'll get the plagues that are in here. Now, in one sense, as John Frame says there, letter B, the canon is always closed. God forbids people to add or subtract from it. We are to be satisfied with what God has given and not long for more. Amen. In every age, God has given his people all the written words we need to live faithfully before him. Only God can add to the canon and close the canon, men, by act of inspiration. So the New Testament is God's final word. And go down to, I think, letter D, an interesting survey. God's redemptive story is complete. That chart there. and the bullet point right above the chart. Revelation is the perfect ending of the Bible. And do this exercise. Just read the first three chapters of Genesis. Then read the last three chapters of Revelation. And you'll find everything is tied up okay. Coincidence? Not at all. the beginning and closing of the canon. A beautiful exercise where the Spirit will testify in regenerate men that, wow, this is a complete story. First three and last three. Really cool exercise. Genesis begins with the creation of the heavens and earth. Revelation ends the recreation, creation of night and day. In your chart there, no more need for day and night in Revelation. Paradise in the garden, paradise in heaven. The theme of marriage, the great wedding of the Lamb. The serpent's deception, the serpent's destruction in Revelation. The curse being brought to the world, the curse being lifted. The tree of life among the people of God, the tree of life among the greater people of God. And God dwelling with his people, God finally dwelling with his people again. And that's a whole study in itself that I hope you rejoice in that. Rejoice in that, those bookends that God created. So the Old Testament concludes, leave us wondering. Next bullet point there under the chart, the New Testament concludes, leaves us praising. Where is the seed? Who will crush it? It's all taken care of, men. The early church, letter C, letter E, wasn't looking for new words of God. They knew it was closed. When was it closed? Letter F. Many argue for the fourth century. You guys tell me when it was closed. When was the canon closed? Yeah, when Revelation was finished, when God stopped what? Inspiring. So what council would determine would be in the Bible? You get this all the time. Because of God's act of inspiration, the only council which determined what would be in the canon and what would not was the council of God. So with that, we'll conclude, men. How do we know it belongs in the Bible? It comes back to my sheep, hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. That's the issue. And may we love the word of the Lord, and may we love the Lord of the word. Father, thank you for the overwhelming testimony, historically, theologically, from the Spirit, that this book is like no other. We have covered so much in such a short time. But let this study cause us to rejoice in you, to love your word, and be men as you command in 2 Timothy 2, Lord, to accurately divide it, to handle it with reverence. For as it's been said, Lord, the word deserves the same reverence that God deserves. Bless my brothers today. Strengthen them, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.